Appreciate Brother Joe's reading Genesis chapter 38 a few moments ago. It is unusual, it seems, that in Genesis 37 we begin the story of Joseph, his dreams, his brothers selling him into slavery. And then we have chapter 39 where we can pick up the story of Joseph again, and then it goes all the way through the end of Genesis 50. It's all about Joseph. He's the central character of the rest of the narrative. We have this one chapter, 38, Judah, an awful sin. His seeing a harlot, or what he thought was a harlot, was really his daughter-in-law, and committing this act with her. Couldn't God have arranged it differently, or the writers, or as God used them to put the scripture together, have arranged it differently so we got Judah out of the way, we could just concentrate on Joseph? I think something really significant is going on there. What happens in Genesis 39? Joseph comes to Potiphar's house, and there's a woman in Potiphar's house. And she wants Joseph to commit the same act with her that Judah, Joseph's brother, committed with the woman in 38. I think what we have in 38 and 39 are the contrasts of two brothers in the same family and the ramifications of the choice of those brothers. And here we have Joseph, who is representative, if we study his life, of what Christ is going to do for his people. Facing the temptation and remaining firm, and Judah setting himself up for temptation and falling like we do. Both of them, the people of God, both of them in Abraham's line, chosen people, and yet one goes off in a direction of immorality, and one stays true to God. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? What does it mean to come after Him, to give our lives for Him? What does it mean to trust in Christ for salvation and then begin to live our lives in Christ? Are we okay that we are the people of God and now we'll live like we want, just waiting for Christ to return? Or does the very fact that we are the people of God have implications, meaning for us in how we live day by day? I'm beginning in Luke 9 because there's a wonderful example here of those who would have followed Christ. At the end of the chapter, Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, Jesus is walking with his disciples in the area of Samaria. And it says that as they journeyed on the road, someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Well, that's an interesting answer. I told you, I think, a week ago or so that Jesus probably would not have been asked to speak at most of the church growth seminars that we have in our culture today, because he consistently turned people away. The idea here is that the man did not follow him. That's the idea as we read the context of the whole six verses here. Because this man was turned away by the idea that there was nothing Jesus had to offer him that would satisfy his needs, his daily needs. I mean, what is it to have a house, roof over our head, food on the table? Do we think of that as something so special that we would ask God for? And yet, the idea is he's putting this up as a prerequisite for following Christ. Oh, you mean there might be a lot of question marks in my life about what's going to happen with me if I follow you? I'd better rethink that. I'd better think about that again. Maybe I'm just not ready for that. Then Jesus himself, verse 59, said to another, "Follow me." Here is Jesus making the offer, making the invitation. But he said, this other, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Which, as far as we can tell, the idea there is that he wanted to wait until his father passed away so he could go through the burial process and get the inheritance. He wasn't asking for permission to go to a funeral, in other words. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And in verse 61, another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house," which might have been much more of an ordeal than just shaking hands and saying goodbye in the context. Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God," which we, if we've read this passage, we understand the analogy there. When you are plowing, especially when all you have is the ox or a yoke of oxen and the plow behind, you have to keep your eye fixed on the goal in front of you, the post or the rock. And you would keep your eye on that, and if you look back, then the furrow starts going back and forth because you don't have your eyes on the goal, the eyes on the mark. And even today, when you're mowing along or plowing a field with equipment, you keep your eye on that mark. I think today we have tractors equipped with global positioning systems. And there's no more, the tractor just kind of goes by itself. I understand that farmers just sort of relax and read and watch television inside and just kind of ride along. I don't know if that's an exaggeration or not. But back then, they had to force themselves to keep their minds on the goal. What is Jesus saying here? Why is this included in Luke chapter 9? I think what Jesus is pointing out is that there are many who want to have the name, who want to be thought of as in the group. This looks attractive. There's something happening here. Let's join in. But what does it really mean to follow Jesus? And can I count myself as a follower of Christ just by walking along in the crowd? And it's not just an implication here of whether or not I'm going to be a good or a bad disciple of Christ. The implication is that those who are truly following Christ look like Christ's disciples. And if they do not, if there is not the fruit of salvation within them, then what they are saying is that I'm not really a follower of Christ. I'm not really a believer. I think that we'll see that a little clearer in Matthew 16. If you'll turn back, Matthew 16 is really a parallel passage to Luke. In fact, some of the same verses earlier in Luke 9 are what we are reading here in Matthew chapter 16. And this passage is fitting for us as we gather around the table, because one of the main things we are doing when we come together is we are identifying with each other in the body of Christ as those who are one with Jesus. We are followers of Him. We are saying when we gather around this table that we do not fall into the category of those men that Jesus had to turn aside in Luke chapter 9 at the end of the chapter. We are those who are not putting up anything in front of our devotion to Christ. There is no prerequisites. There are no buts. I will follow you, but I will follow you if. Jesus is asking for self-abandonment for those who follow him, because he knows that it is only through a self-abandonment to Jesus, the living Son of God, that we can find eternal life. In verse 21 of this passage, this is a time, according to Matthew, that Jesus began to show to his disciples his final mission here on earth. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And Jesus has his eye on that goal. In Luke chapter 9, if we were to go back and look, we see Jesus coming down from Samaria because he's consistently pushing toward Jerusalem at this part of the gospel. And as he gets nearer, all of these things are happening. And finally, he enters to shouts of Hosanna and the palm leaves being laid down and cleansing the temple. All of this is pushing toward the one goal. Jesus is giving his life for us. And at this point in Matthew's gospel is where he lets the disciples in on what exactly is happening. I don't think Peter heard hardly a thing. He heard the part about going to Jerusalem, but the suffering, I think, confused him, and I don't think he heard anything about being killed that sounded like anything attractive. And the raising the third day, I'm sure that went right by him. Because it says in verse 22, he took him aside and began to rebuke him. I mean, picture this. Peter, the quick to speak disciple, taking aside the Lord. It's the verb that you would use to take a child aside, to talk some sense into somebody, perhaps. And he said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And the words "far be it from you" really are a general translation of a word that means to have mercy or pity. Literally, he's saying, "Pity upon you." From whom? Well, it would be God. God, the Father, pity you. May he have mercy on you, Lord, lest this should happen. What are you talking about? This can't possibly be true. So what did Jesus say to Peter? He was very kind, very gracious. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." How do men think? How do you and I think? We think of the crown without the cross. We think of the glory without the sacrifice. We think of the reward without the suffering. That's how we think. And Jesus is asking us to radically abandon everything in order to follow him. And he himself is going in this direction. And those who follow him, those who come after him, repeat that action. That's why he says to his disciples in verse 24, "If anyone desires to come after me." Jesus says three things. They're not really three things. It's really one thing that he's expressing here. He's showing us what it means to follow him. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, the following of Christ begins with self-denial and cross-bearing. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Now notice verse 25. "For whoever desires to save his life," in other words, to not come after him, denying himself, taking up his cross, and following Christ, "whoever desires to save his life from this will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Do you see the implication built right into the text here that the ones who follow Christ are the ones who are genuinely believers? It marks them as being genuinely Christian if they are following Christ in this way. Verse 26, "For what profit is it to a man or a woman if he or she gains the whole world and loses the soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" I mean, here is the ultimate illustration. You are king of the world. You own the globe. All of the resources are yours. You can go anywhere you want and have anything you want and do anything you want. You have the whole world. You own it. You organize the governments however you want. You set up people to rule wherever you want. You live wherever you want. You get to accomplish anything you want to accomplish. It is all yours. But at the end of your life, if you lose your soul, in other words, lose it in judgment, lose it in hell. Christ spoke of that often in the Gospels. He spoke of this in his parables often. What do you have? Nothing. It's foolish to give up your own soul for everything, even if you can have it all. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? It means radical abandonment to Christ. No prerequisites, no ifs or ands or buts. And notice Jesus says this. He says, first of all, let him deny himself. That's the first thing we need to do when we think about coming to Jesus. And we do that, don't we? If you have come to Christ, it is because in desperation you had to grab on to something outside of yourself. Because you knew that within you there was nothing that would get you to heaven. There was nothing that would heal that relationship between you and the Father. You couldn't work for it. You couldn't make yourself pleasing to God for it. You came to the end of yourself. You denied that there was anything within you that would get you that relationship with God, that would restore that relationship. And you knew that your sin was an affront to him and that you needed divine forgiveness from him. And so in desperation, you grabbed on to the only one who could rescue you, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can save us from sin. And so we deny ourselves, but what Jesus is saying here is that self-denial is not only the way into salvation, it becomes the life pattern of the believer. Because we all get up in the morning, we put our feet on the floor, and we start making decisions throughout the day. And every decision is about who I'm going to love more, myself or the Lord Jesus Christ. I denied myself to come to be him, to be his. And now he wants me to live in self-denial, to say, Lord, what is your will? What do you have for me to do? And sometimes that is easy, perhaps, when it just so happens that the things God wants us to do, we find attractive. And we do. As we grow in the Spirit, we find the life that God has given us to live wonderful. But we always come to these crossroads, do we not? Where sometimes we say, wait a minute, this I wasn't expecting this. Or this trouble comes in that I wasn't expecting. Or this decision I'm supposed to make, I didn't know I was going to be facing this. Now what do I do? And the first thing we have to decide is, are we going to lay down and say, God, I will do what you want. I am giving up. I am denying. If we are able to do that, then we are able to do the next thing he says, which is take up his cross. I know that we have a lot of pictures in our minds about Jesus Christ going on the way to the cross and carrying his cross with him. And we glory in that, Paul says. He glories in the cross. But I want you to think for a second from the disciples' perspective. Jesus has told them he's going to die. I don't think he's told them he's going to die on a cross, even if they really heard that and took it seriously. What do you think went through the disciples' mind when Jesus says, take up his cross? Well, crucifixion was common in those days. Don't think that it was some great event in Rome that they had three criminals to crucify on the day, 3 days before the resurrection. They had probably been crucifying them all week. In the Romans' minds, we're just nailing up a few more. That's all it is. There's one centurion who said, truly, this was the Son of God. What would have told him that? Because of the rest of them, this is just business as usual. You could go and see crucifixion every week. It was the Roman execution style. It was ubiquitous in their culture. And so the disciples, I think, are mildly shocked by this. Because when a criminal was crucified, often what would happen was they would be compelled to carry the cross beam of their instrument of execution to their place of crucifixion. Probably Jesus was not carrying the full cross, but just the beam upon which his hands would be nailed. And the actual, the vertical part of the cross was probably already standing. There were probably 20 or 30 of them at that hill where they would crucify them, and they just happened to put Jesus up with two others that day. And they would nail them there and hoist them up and nail their feet. That typically is how they crucified people. And so when you would take up your cross, it meant that you were putting that cross beam on your shoulders and walking toward the point of your crucifixion. This is a striking image because Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you need to be willing to pick up that cross and go on toward your point of execution, your point of martyrdom for my sake. And Jesus is not saying here that everybody who follows him is going to die as a martyr. He's saying you need to be willing and prepared to do that. And what does Peter say and others in the New Testament? That we're not worthy to suffer as the Lord, or as if we suffer, we ought to count it as a wonderful privilege to suffer as the Lord suffered for us. And that is what Jesus is asking his disciples to do. It is radical abandonment to what my plans were in life. We have this idea in culture because of a lot of different preaching of Jesus that, you know, I can have everything I have right now, and I just take Jesus and add him to everything else, and that's supposed to fix everything. It's not what the New Testament teaches. Jesus says, I abandon everything else and embrace him alone, and that is the way I go through life. I deny myself, I take up my cross, and then I am prepared, only then, to follow after Jesus Christ. Now, I bring this up before the Lord's table because, once again, when we come around the table, we are identifying with Christ, and we're identifying with the call of Christ upon our lives. We need to be saying to each other and to the Lord, I identify with you in your death, your burial, your resurrection, and your new life. And I point this out often, but I want you to realize that it's not just a matter of saying, yes, I identify it with it because he did this for me. We identify it with it also because I, through him, will give my life in the same way. It does not strike us in our culture like it may have struck them when Jesus said it, because we do not live in a culture where we are going to face execution or martyrdom if we claim the name of Christ. We don't. Maybe that day is coming. I mean, there's some wonderful writing on that right now where they're trying to show what is going to take place and what has to happen in the Western mind in order for them to decide that these lunatics who follow Christ must be sick somehow and we need to help them, institutionalize them. It would not be unusual, perhaps, if we wait several years, if Christ tarries, to see persecution in our culture like that. But for now, we're not used to thinking like this. Oh, okay, we'll follow the Lord. We'll even follow him to martyrdom. In our minds, we know that's not going to happen. So I think we see our decision to follow him and sometimes in these day-to-day things that happen to us where these little interruptions of the will of God come in and our response to those things tell us if we are really serious about following Jesus Christ. We have Joseph and we have Judah. They're not Christians, okay? They're not trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for salvation in the way that the believers after Christ have trusted in him. We're not saying that. There's some differences there. But they're followers of God, and they're the chosen people of God. And one is showing what it would be to follow the Lord as he ought. And one is fallen by the wayside, not showing what it looks like. Jesus is saying that when we come to him, we show in our life through our actions and through our commitments to him what it looks like to follow Jesus. When we gather around this table, let's come this morning with the commitment to Christ in mind. And as we bow in prayer, just to spend some time alone with the Lord together as a people praying to him, let's challenge ourselves and say to the Lord, am I following you the way you describe in the Word of God? Is there something that is getting in the way? Is there something I'm not willing to give up or not willing to set aside? Or is there something that is distracting me from giving myself completely to you? To answer the call to follow you the way you place it upon the disciples. And maybe this morning, by challenging us and by committing ourselves to follow Christ and the way he lays out in this text, we can come perhaps a step closer to being what he envisions when he says we are his followers. We belong to him. And let's do that remembering that through Christ's death and resurrection, we have the Holy Spirit of God within us, which makes this kind of radical abandonment possible. And it's the only thing that can make it possible. Jesus' disciples did not follow him in this way, you know. Peter denied Christ 3 times. John stayed by. He followed and was there at the cross. The rest of the disciples scattered. And after Jesus died and he rose again, before they saw him, they said, well, let's go back to fishing. What else is there to do? That's why Jesus came to the shore and saw them out there in the water. They were no longer being followers of him. But when the coming of the Spirit happened at Pentecost, it was Peter standing in the streets of Jerusalem preaching the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And God using through the Spirit Peter's message to birth the church of Jesus Christ. And you follow Peter and John through the streets of Jerusalem after that, and they were willing to be beaten and imprisoned for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Holy Spirit of God which infused them, uniting them with Christ and giving them the power that they needed to live this kind of life. We have it if we're believers in Christ. We don't see it perhaps in sensational things in our lives, but we see it in the radical abandonment that Jesus speaks about here. And if you are a believer in Christ this morning, this is the kind of life that God has called us to, and it is the kind of life that he has enabled us to have because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's challenge ourselves this morning, and let's come before the Lord and say to him, Lord, we are prepared. We are giving ourselves to you in the way that you have called us to live for you. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for a few moments, and let's just pray to the Lord in this way. Commune with him. Be searchful of your own heart and spirit. And ask God to deal with you before we come to the table. And then let's come this morning saying to the Lord, we are willing to be your followers in the way that you have stated that in your holy word. Let's pray together for just a few moments this morning.